Yeah, thank you. I'd like to cover this morning a basic lesson on grace living called Grace Living Made Simple. So I'm going to try to make it simple. Living by grace is a simple thing. It's just not easy. But it's not made simple by wrong doctrine, no doubt, as Christians try to consider how to live in this world. And so I want to talk about what that means. What that means for you in this world to live. How should we live? And in Colossians chapter 2, we'll go there for a little bit in our text today. Paul says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And so the principle that Paul is stating here is that you will walk in the same way you received Jesus Christ. This speaks to the gospel. It speaks to how you got saved. If you think that your being a Christian and your salvation is because of you making right choices in life to do good works, or you obeying God's commandments, or you being a part of ministry, and that's what makes you a Christian, that's what made you saved, then you will think that that's how your walk should be, and that's how you should live, by commandments and by the church that you attended and by tradition and things like that. And that's going to be a problem. If you believe, as the Bible rightly says, that you're saved by God's grace, not of works, it's not of yourselves, it's nothing you did in your flesh, there's no good work you did for God to save you. It's Christ's good work that he did on the cross, dying for your sins and raising from the dead, that is imputed to you, the power of that given to you through faith, so that you can live a newness of life. It's by grace, and that's how you walk. And so when you learn the gospel, the grace of God, that it's not by your works, there's a question that people have is, how then should I live? In Colossians 2:6, you're going to live the way you received Jesus. Amen. You say, well, I didn't do anything to receive Jesus. I just believed the gospel. Well, then I guess that's the principle by which you're going to live. You say, I'm not going to do nothing. I'm just going to believe God. Well, we'll start there. Yeah, that's what's going to happen. In the Bible, we learn that what truth God gives is the one you're going to live by. God is up here, and he's going to give truth to you. Here's the scripture in which we find truth. And the truth that God gives you is how you're going to walk. This is the general principle in the Bible. If God instructs you to do something, you do it. If God instructs something about what he's done, then you believe it. The man of faith always responds in faith and obedience to God. This is the principle of our response to our maker and our creator. In this dispensation, God has given his grace as truth. And so we read in the scripture, maybe we get another color here, that today he's given grace through Jesus Christ. He's given us salvation by grace. It's a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8 says. Salvation's by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. That's what he's given. And so if you're going to live by what God gives you, and he's given you grace and salvation, then that's how you're going to live. Yeah. Romans 5, we've been studying in detail, verse by verse, Romans 5, are the things you've been given freely by God now that you're saved. Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have. And it goes on to list a whole list of things that you have been given by virtue of your being justified, declared righteous in Christ by faith. So salvation, as you receive Jesus, as you trusted Jesus for salvation, this is how you're going to live, by what God's given you in that way. Look at Titus 2, verse 11. We'll also be here. If you're going to have two bookmarks, this is the second place to be today. Titus 2, verse 11. Paul says, as he's trying to communicate to Titus good behavior, which is what Titus is generally about, certain deportment and behavior, in the midst of this, he gives the reason why this behavior is good. And he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. See that? That's what we drew on the board. God's grace has been revealed. It's been dispensed. We can read about it and learn about it and know about it. And that's how we're saved, is by God's grace through faith, through Christ's finished work. By grace, we mean Christ's death on the cross, right? So we're going to draw the cross up there and his resurrection. That's the gospel that saves us. And Paul says good behavior is good because of the grace of God to bring us salvation. And then in verse 12, he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Interesting. He says grace teaches us something. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, you're familiar with the passage where Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ, him crucified. Now, he's talking to Corinthians here. This is a worldly city, right? A worldly pagan, serving other gods and religions, and also very fleshly city that comes out in the way they live now that they're saved. They're living fleshly and worldly and what have you. And Paul says, when I was there, I determined not to deal with your worldliness and fleshliness. I determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified, because that's how you get saved. You don't get saved by putting off the worldliness and putting off the flesh problems and the disgusting things that good behavior looks like and bad behavior looks like. It's Jesus Christ that saves.
Amen.
And him crucified, because without his death and the cross and resurrection, you don't have eternal life, right? And so that's what Paul determined to know. And of course, he's going on to talk about their behavior, their walk, their life. Because how do you live by grace? If you're saved by grace, not of works, the Corinthians, you know, they were just doing things because works didn't matter, right? We're not under the law, so we can do whatever we want. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul goes on to say, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. God gave us Christ. He gave us salvation. He gave us his grace. We can know the things freely given to us by the Spirit of God, who wrote this book, by the way.
Amen.
Okay? The Spirit of God is the one that wrote the Scripture. So we can maybe use our blue pen and write the Spirit up here. If you want to know the Spirit's words and how the Spirit's leading you, open the book he wrote, because that's where you find that. And that's how we know God's grace. Grace teaches us something. In Titus 2, verse 12, we were just reading that it says, the grace of God hath appeared, teaching us. Teaching us what? Teaching us you don't have to do anything, and teaching that it's everything Christ did, and teaching that you just sit back and do whatever you want. That's not what verse 12 said, was it? It says, grace teaches us to live righteously, soberly, and godly.
Yeah.
Soberly, righteously, and godly. Like, well, how does grace do that? And you read those three words, righteously, soberly, and godly, and you immediately think, well, I know what that is. That means, you know, holiness, godliness, and the holiness, and righteousness is doing what's right, and soberly is, you know, getting drunk and making sure you're walking straight and that sort of thing. And so this is like good behavior. So grace teaches you to do good behavior? Generally, yes. Well, the law did that too. Yep. So what's the difference? How does grace teach us? If grace is not the law, if grace is not you doing the work, because grace is God doing the work on your behalf, then how does grace teach you good behavior? I thought, and I'm saying this sarcastically, as many grace believers do, that grace taught you works didn't matter, right? That grace living didn't matter. No, it does matter a lot. It's simply that grace living is not works. Grace living is not a list of do's and don'ts. That's not grace living. That's law living, right? What is the rule for this? What's the law? Well, that's the law, literally. God gives you the do's and don'ts. That's not living by grace. Grace living is also not carnal and licentious. Grace living is not, now you're left to yourself. You can do whatever you want. It doesn't matter because you're saved by grace. I mean, you're sealed and you're secure and you're assured of salvation in Christ. So go ahead and live it up. Right? Don't let anyone judge you about your sin. Paul never says. He says, let no man judge you for holy days and Sabbaths, things like that. But for sin, he never says that. In fact, he rebukes the Corinthians quite often, for they're openly engaging in sin, thinking that this is fine. Right? Sin is bad. It's not carnal licentious. But how does that work if grace isn't giving me an obligation, requirement to do good for standing with God? Then how is it that grace teaches work? Grace living is also not about you, which is a really big obstacle for most of us to get past, right? And that we constantly struggle with every day, is that grace actually communicates that you're the sinner for whom Christ had to die, which means that you could not save yourself. It also means that without grace, you could not live by yourself either. But people generally have a conscience of things that are right and wrong, and any unbeliever can read rules and obey the rules. So what is this thing about grace teaching? Right? I mean, just tell people what's right and wrong and they'll do it, or maybe not, you know. How does grace communicate this? Right? It's not about you, it's about Christ in you, which is why only believers can live by grace, because you have to first receive God's grace. You have to first be the beneficiary of God's grace to be able to live by grace. Grace, as we'll see here, teaches something to you who believe the gospel, the grace of God, from the Scripture, in order for you to change, for your mind to be changed, your heart to be changed, your motivation to be changed. That's what grace does. It changes your inner man, the focus of your life, so that what comes out of your life in this world is a response to grace working in you.
Amen.
Not a response to a law binding you. Okay, and that's going to be the difference here. And so in Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, you're in Colossians 2, verse 6 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him. Rooted and built up in Christ does not describe a new Christian, right? You receive Christ, you trust the gospel of the grace of God, his finished work on the cross, you're saved right then. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You have all spiritual blessings. You have everything God's furnished you with. You're now able to grow and learn to live as God intended you to live by his grace. But you don't yet know. You got to learn some things. You got to be grounded and established. And that's why verse 7 says you're going to walk being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. That takes some effort and some work to do that. As ye have been taught. So you see that? New Christian, here's the gospel, has to be taught some things. That's what Colossians 2:7 says. Abounding therein with thanksgiving. So I was saved by grace, I'm going to walk by grace. And again, we see in Colossians 2:7, grace teaches us things to establish us. What does grace teach that is so different than the law? I mean, if the outcome is the same, but people are living godly, what's the difference? A big difference, actually. Law and grace are very different, and they work in you differently. They work out of you differently. Look at Colossians 2, verse 8, the next verse. In saying that you're going to walk the way you receive Jesus, which is by grace, Colossians 2, 8 says, beware, because grace is going to teach you something. And you say, well, that sounds simple enough. I'm going to learn what grace teaches, and I'm going to walk accordingly. What God gives me by grace, that's how I'll walk. Yep, that's the idea. Simple, easy peasy, except that there's other things that influence what you think. So beware. Verse 8 says, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware, he says, you can be spoiled. The things that you've been given can be destroyed, at least for your use. You're not using them, right? You can be deceived, it says, vain deceit. Later down in the passage, he says you can be beguiled, tricked. Based on what? Based on different wisdom, different truth, different teaching. Which is why, even though we're talking about grace living, and Paul says you should live righteously, godly, and soberly, it's how you get there which matters, is what Paul's talking about. It's what you're taught to do it. You see, well, the Ten Commandments seem pretty righteous. Yeah, they are. So I'll just do that. No, because you're not living by grace. You're living by the Ten Commandments. Well, I'm still doing right. It did not have the effect in you that only grace can.
Amen.
The law can't do that. Okay? It can't change your heart that way. And so beware. You can be spoiled by philosophy and vain deceit, traditions of men, rudiments of the world, is what Paul says. But grace does teach us how to live. So we're going to try to learn grace principles, the grace teaching, what grace gives us, and how it teaches us to live. Okay? And we're going to use Titus 2, verse 12 as the framework for the rest of the lesson where he says, it teaches us to live righteously, soberly, and godly. Not in that order. And so how does grace teach us those things? All right. First of all, living righteously. Again, if we're under the law program or if we're just listening to commandments, we might say, well, that's very easy. Just tell me what's right and wrong, and that's what I will do. Right? Living right. But that's not how grace works. Grace doesn't give you the law. It doesn't give you what's right and wrong about everything in your life. To the consternation of a lot of people. Like that was the easy part of the law. There was no interchange that needed to happen, no thought, no understanding. Tell me the rule, I do it, right? Tell me what to step, and that's where I'll step, right? That was easy about the law. The bad thing about the law is that you couldn't do it right, right? The bad thing about the law was the law didn't address every situation. The bad thing about the law was it doesn't change your heart. It doesn't change your mind. It doesn't change your motivation. I mean, how do you motivate someone when you just tell them, here's the rule? The rule is keep your room clean. That does not motivate them, right? How do you motivate them? New rule, be motivated. You know, it's like, well, that's, like, that doesn't work. Just the fact that you state the law doesn't change someone's heart. That's just between grace and law. But grace gives knowledge. The doctrine of grace, the dispensation of grace, the gospel of grace, it's information. It's doctrine. Grace gives the knowledge which teaches us to live righteously. And by the way, don't you know in Romans, when you're saved, you're declared righteous, you're justified by faith.
Amen.
Right? You're not declared righteous by your works, you're declared righteous by the work of Christ, by faith. So you heard some information, you gained some knowledge about you being a sinner, Christ dying for sinners, you believed it, Now you're saved. And you're declared righteous.
Amen.
As you received righteousness from Christ, that's how you're going to live. Right? Well, you mean by faith? Right. Where does faith come from? Knowing things, hearing the word of God, right? So I need to hear the word of God so that I can increase my faith. That's how I'm going to live righteously. Because if I don't have the right faith, the right understanding, the right knowledge, then I will not live right. You get it? This is different than just tell me what to do. This is I need to know what the information is, the doctrine, who I am, and what God's will is, so that the choices I make can be according to that. Here's the life lesson. If I can boil down to a life lesson in this principle, it's walk by what you know according to the Bible rightly divided. That's the principle. Amen. I'm trying to make it simple, right? How do you live righteously? Walk according to what you know in the Bible rightly divided. That last part's important, of course. Because you can pick the law and feel like, well, I'll walk according to that. You need to walk according to grace. So you need to understand what God's doing now. Will of God rightly divided. That's the principle. You need to increase your faith by hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. Learning what Christ does for you. And when you do that, and you start to live your life with that knowledge, walking according to that knowledge, reckoning it to be true, acknowledging it to be true, that is you living righteously by grace. You understand? Philosophy, Paul says one of the things to beware of was philosophy. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. That's what the word means. Okay. Philos is love and Sophie is wisdom. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. It teaches Christ died for you. And in Colossians 2, this is the kind of it teaches Christ may have died for you. Like, okay, he did a great loving act for you. But life requires more than just the death and resurrection of Christ. I mean, that happened, it was in the past, the gospel. This is what philosophy might conjecture. There's lots of things to consider. There's lots of ethical problems we need to figure out. There's a lot more issues than what the Bible addresses. And so we need to love wisdom and gain wisdom because Christ just is, we're not going to say it outright. It's just, he's not enough, you know. Like, yes, he does this. He does this thing for you. And that's great. I mean, he gives you life. He gives you salvation. But you need to understand some greater wisdom. Colossians 2, Paul already said that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so to have that knowledge, the idea that, well, actually, the Bible says in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is not wisdom and knowledge necessary for my living that's outside of understanding Christ according to the dispensation of grace of God. Well, that's kind of a bold and big statement. I mean, really? Like, my whole life? Like, wisdom for living can come from understanding that? I thought you drew a chart and I understood it and that's it, I'm done. Well, not really. You see? So philosophy teaches you need something more. I mean, psychiatry does that. It's replacing spiritual edification, spiritual counsel, spiritual ministry, which is the idea, with a unspiritual, removing spiritual, removing God, from the therapeutic exercises upon people, right? There's no spiritual principles undergirding modern psychiatry in different modes in that regard. Wisdom of the world is what we find here. And there's a lot of things that sound very wise. In fact, studying philosophy can input things into your brain, give you knowledge about what you think about the world and how you should live, right? Give you a foundation, give you information. And what Paul's warning here against is if you're going to live by grace, then you have to beware of that, right? Because God gives you information, faith that you believe, and that is what's going to govern how you live. Faith in the Word of God. Tradition, he says, beware of traditions as well, traditions of men. And in Mark 7:8, is the only other place in the Bible that phrase traditions of men comes up, and Jesus there warns Israel against following traditions of men at the expense of the doctrines of God, speaking them as doctrines. Mark 7, verse 8, he says, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things that ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. Well, that's a problem. That was even in Israel's law. There's Israel's law, and there's traditions that the Jews added to the law. No doubt many of them they thought were beneficial or helpful for certain righteous standards. And Jesus says, those aren't God's doctrines. Right? In fact, he was rebuking them for holding their additional traditions as more significant to their walk than the actual doctrines of God. And he reaches his earthly ministry, and he actually teaches the law and purity, which not only makes it harder, but it actually removes traditions that Jews added, right? And so Paul's also warning against this. Traditions. Traditions that have gone on for 2,000 years and more include some Jewish traditions that have come over into Christianity. Baptisms. Jesus actually points out baptisms, washings of cups and pots and things like that. And so baptisms are also a tradition. And you say, well, where's the doctrine behind this? It's not going to be the doctrine according to grace. Right? So it's not the knowledge, the faith you have by the gospel grace of God, this dispensation. It's another information. Tradition teaches things about angels and saints that are dead. Maybe you can communicate with them. Maybe they angels. Maybe you have an angel right now sitting on your shoulder, or guardian angel watching over you. And traditions, religious traditions. Prayers are religious traditions. You should pray. But there are many prayers, repetitive prayers, and prayers that you pray at certain times of day and all that. Very traditional, right? Living the Christian life, living by grace, is not having this appearance of religiosity through following these traditions. It's understanding what God has communicated by grace. Priests are a part of religious tradition. Paul never uses the word in his epistles. By God's grace, there's one mediator between you and God, and it's the man Christ Jesus. And you have no need of a priest today. Christ has done all that work for you. Tradition includes special places, right? Is this a sanctuary? It's just a room is what it is, right? It's a room that we communicate in and teach in and to do ministry in. But there's nothing sanctified about the room except we've set apart it for this purpose. But you're the one sanctified in Christ. You're the sanctified one. Amen. And so you're the temple of the Holy Ghost. Special programs aren't traditional, especially in modern Christianity. Less liturgical churches have many programs that they find very traditional now. And if you don't do those programs, then, you know, you're questioning Christianity. You say, well, I don't know if people hold programs in that esteem. Well, I might offer up the Christmas cantatas as an example. It's like, what if you don't do that? Oh, the church is totally failing. Well, that's a tradition, you know, total tradition. There's no scriptural instruction about that. So tradition teaches these things. What does grace teach? Grace teaches in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, right after that warning about tradition and philosophy, that you are complete in Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You have everything that you need to live eternally and to live now in Christ, as revealed in truth by God's grace, right? Right there in the Word of God. And so grace teaches you're complete in Christ. You don't need the prayers, angels, priests, places, programs, and baptisms. You don't need tradition. You don't need the philosophy of the world. Christ is sufficient. That's why he says you're complete in Christ. There's nothing else that you need but him to live. This is a choice that you have to make. Do I think that's true or not? Because I'm hearing that from the Bible. That's what grace teaches. If you don't believe that and you think you need something else, you will not be living righteously. Right. If you believe that I'm complete in Christ, that's the righteous life, according to what grace teaches. All right. Laws. In Colossians 2, it deals with laws. And he says, let no man judge you regarding certain of these laws. And laws in the Bible teach days, months, seasons, suppers, right? Eating, what goes in your mouth, out of your mouth. I say suppers intentionally because that's also a tradition in churches. You know, you have the Lord's Supper, this supper, that supper, men's supper, women's supper, fellowship supper. So it's like, okay, well, those are traditions. I'm not saying things are all bad, but how you live, the way you live by grace is not according to laws. Amen. Some people try to bifurcate the law or trifurcate it, and they'll say, well, there's moral laws, there's ceremonial laws, and keep the moral laws. That's still law, you understand. And so is the way we live by laws, we received God by grace, and now we're going to add laws to that, just the moral ones. You're still adding law, right? Doesn't Galatians speak pretty harshly against doing that? Tithing is one of these things. Tithing is directly a law. There's no arguing about it. Like, it is a law of the Bible. It is one of the few and yet most popular laws that churches will put onto Christians, this dispensation, is the law of tithing, right? It's a law because there's a blessing if you do it and a curse if you don't. It's also stated in Malachi and Deuteronomy just like that. There is a principle of grace giving, you know. Grace teaches you to give. We'll cover that a little later. But tithing is a law. Psalms themselves, right? The book of Psalms back there. Okay, is under the law. And under this category, you might put music and worship and things like that. But again, I'm not saying these things are bad. There are good traditions. There are laws, holy, just, and good. And yet, this is not living by grace. That's all I'm saying. If you think your Christian life and the way you live then should be full of the Psalms, literally in the Bible, and worship and music is what defines your living righteously, then you've misunderstood something about your life in Christ. It's not how well or how long or how often you sing. That's not life in Christ. Singing is something Paul even instructs in Colossians 3:16. He says to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But it would then be a law to say, well, if you don't sing songs, if you don't sing enough, then something's wrong with your Christian life. My life is in Christ.
Amen.
Right? He did the work for me. And it's not by a number of psalms. In fact, many of the psalms that people would sing in worship services in the Bible are under the law program. That's why I put it under this category. And so if you've ever been in a church singing a psalm in the Bible that is teaching law, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's like, that's the wrong thing to sing, you see. So what you sing, what you do, and think about times and seasons and what you should obey or how you should give should be informed by grace, what you believe, by dispensation of the grace of God, not by laws. Grace teaches you you're not under the law. Galatians 3, verse 2 and 3, Paul challenges the Galatians, he rebukes them, quite frankly, about thinking that now they're saved by grace, the law will help complete them. It'll make me the perfect Christian because I have grace and law. You don't have everything. Galatians 3, verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Beware, Colossians 2, 8 says, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. I preach Christ crucified among you. He has been set forth, and I thought you heard that. Galatians 1, he says the same thing. I thought I taught that to you. This only what I learned of you. This is my question, he says. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law? Did you receive the Spirit? Were you sealed with the Spirit after you believed the gospel? Ephesians 1:13. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did you hear the gospel and believe it and receive the Spirit, or did you do something and the Spirit came down? Right. Of course, the answer is the question's rhetorical. He says, are you so foolish? Like, I preached the gospel, you believed it. That's how you got the Spirit. That's how you were put into Christ.
Amen.
Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Like the Holy Spirit. This is God dwelling in you. And you think what's going to perfect that is your flesh? Paul's just, he lays it on the table, doesn't he? He goes on in Galatians to talk about the law and says, you keep days, months, times, and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I've labored among you in vain. It's like, I don't know if grace has actually been received by you. Grace communicates that you're not living by the law. In Colossians, back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, after listing things that God has done for you by his grace, freely done for you, freely given to you, he says he also blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's what grace teaches. He spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly. You see, there's a lot of authorities in the church. There's only one that matters. It's Jesus Christ, right? The Word of God. And he says, he's made a spoil of principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in these things. This is very powerful language by grace to you who think that there's an authority on this earth that can tell you what Christ hasn't done for you. Let no man judge you in meat, what you eat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon of the Sabbath days. Which is to say, if someone says you need to keep these things, don't let them judge you. Because that's not grace. Right? Now, Paul abstains from meats at times. Right? He went to Jerusalem at Pentecost. But he knew the day wasn't esteemed, and he knew the meat wasn't nothing. He did it for the sake of ministry.
Amen.
Right? We have to consider that. What are we actually ministering? Right? He was ministering to Jews who were told specifically to keep days and don't eat meats to honor God. Now, you got to think, how are we ministering? And when we participate and do things, what are we communicating in our ministry to people? Were they commanded of God to do those things? If not, and they invented them by tradition, then what are we communicating by participating in them? Right? Colossians 2:14, let no man judge you in them, is what he's saying. And so you're not under these things at all. You have no judgment of man. You stand before God. That's what grace teaches, apparently. He says in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. See, the focus there is on grace. Discipline. Colossians 2 goes on to talk about the discipline of the body, or he calls it the neglecting of the body. And this is something people think is the Christian life. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 29. Mark 9. Of course, we're going back before grace has been dispensed through our apostle of grace, to Jesus' earthly ministry. He was born and ministered under the law. This is before he died, so you don't have the cross here informing how they should live. But Christ is telling them here how to walk according to the covenant. Their covenanted prophesied Messiah has come, and the Messiah has told them how to live according to the covenantal rules. In Mark 9, verse 29, he says about casting out devils, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Remember that troublesome verse? They're casting out devils. They're having a good time doing that, you know, binding the strong man and things. And suddenly, they can't cast one out. Jesus casts them out. And you can kind of hear the sigh that Jesus gives. And he's like, "Ah, you people, you know." And he says, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And he says, "This kind doesn't come out by prayer and fasting," which, of course, is evidence apparently they weren't praying and fasting, right? I mean, or else they would have cast the devil out. But what does that also mean about prayer and fasting? Maybe prayer and fasting gives you more spiritual strength. Yeah, well, that's what it seems to indicate. And that's why there's a whole litany of books on fasting and prayer, because it gives you spiritual strength, so that's how you live as a Christian. So you have more spiritual power when you fast. Is that true by God's grace? Or is your strength and power come from Christ and his finished work, you see? Does it matter how much you put in your mouth or don't put in your mouth? Well, it does for your scales, you know, but it's like, does it matter for your spiritual weight, you know? Not according to grace. Look at Mark 12, verse 41. But you see a teaching like this humbling, which is a righteous thing in the Bible, isn't it? It's a righteous thing. This is why we have to understand grace, because humiliation, humbling yourself, is a righteous thing. But if you're humbling yourself according to the law in order to gain some spiritual benefit, then you're actually denying grace. Grace is you have the benefit now. You already have it. Then why should I humble myself? Ah, now we're getting to the real issue. Your heart needs to change, right? And so grace is going to do that. But in Mark chapter 12, we have another teaching of Jesus that people skew to make about the Christian life today, because they're not understanding grace has been dispensed by to and through the Apostle Paul. There we go. Mark 12 used to be my Bible. There it is. Mark 12, verse 41. Jesus sat over against the treasury. He just condemned those who sit in the uppermost rooms at the feast, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. So he's really giving it to the religious leaders here. And he says in verse 41, he sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money at the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow. Remember the widow? And she threw in two mites, which is not very much, right? Which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, "Verily, truly, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast in the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Do you feel the guilt trip coming on? Because there it is. Jesus has given one. This is Jesus' guilt trip right there. Like, so if you're looking for a pattern for preaching, especially for giving, Jesus gave one. Guilt trip them, right? Show pictures of the starving children. Doesn't that make you feel guilty for eating that hamburger this morning for breakfast? I mean, you don't eat that for breakfast, I don't know. Then, like, give. Guilt them into it. But guilt giving is not grace giving. They're different. Well, at least I got the money and I helped those people. Yep. They didn't do it right. You see the difference? Yep. Living righteously, grace teaches us to live righteously by the changing of your heart, your mind, on what grace teaches. This is an exhortation to humiliation based on the will of this widow to give more in relation to her income than these other people, right? He's praising a widow, but at the same time condemning those who did not. Grace doesn't condemn and motivate you by condemnation. Grace doesn't motivate you by condemnation. Grace motivates you a different way, right? We'll cover that in a little bit here, but look at Luke chapter 18. These are spiritual disciplines, however, right? Spiritual disciplines. You need to humiliate yourself. Maybe consider your flesh not worthy of giving food. Well, and this is getting your mind in the right framework, right? Because there's something more important than your flesh. Well, it's not according to grace. You see, you start to learn that getting to a right place the wrong way is wrong.
Amen.
You say, "Justin, this is Bible." It's the Bible not written under grace. It's the Bible not in the dispensation of grace. It's operating our covenants and laws. The law did that. The law told you right and wrong. When you didn't do it, it cursed you, it condemned you. And when you did do it, it praised you and blessed you. Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Some of you know already what this is. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. We've already covered those two doctrines. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up. The Pharisee is a religious man. The publican is not the religious man. He did not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven. He smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the one who prayed for mercy about his sins, he went away down to his house justified rather than the other religious man who thanked God that, you know, he wasn't a sinner like that guy over there. The principle is taught, of course, right? Against self-righteousness. And that's true. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Is that the principle that is grace? If you humble yourself, you're exalted, and if you exalt yourself, you're humbled. Grace is what's given to you freely.
Amen.
Right? It wasn't your humbling yourself that received grace to you. Right? God's grace was given to you and received by faith that only he could save you. That's what grace did. And he exalted you. He gave you a position in Christ in heavenly places. In Colossians 2:23, Paul points out the neglecting of the body. He says, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, give, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. The very things Paul said to avoid, beware of. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom. They look good. In will worship, like those guys are really having willpower. They're really humbling themselves. They're really obedient to the rule. There's humility, he says, and neglecting of the body. Put your fasting in there. But it says it's not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Paul just said, he always makes these bold statements, that doing those things as laws satisfies your flesh, not the grace of God in the Spirit of God. You see, apparently Paul, and this is why grace living is so complicated to people, I'm trying to simplify it today, is that it's not the deed itself. It's what. Why are you doing it? What motivated you to do it? It's the mind that you have. It's what are you believing? Which is why really only God knows if you're living by grace or not. We can try to determine, but it's really hard for us. Just like I can't know if you're saved or not, right?
Yeah.
How do you know if someone's saved? Well, I ask them. But what comes out of their mouth isn't the reason that they're saved. That's just them telling you what they think saves them, right? God knows their heart. Salvation is by faith, not by words spoken out of your mouth.
Amen.
Right? And so only God can know. You give me a good testimony, I can have a high assurance. That's all I got. God knows. Well, I don't know if you're walking by grace. You're living by grace. Well, I can try to figure that out. Why are you give money every week? Or why are you showing up today? You don't have to, you know. Then you give a testimony. And maybe I can make a determination assurance of that, but I don't know for sure. God knows the thoughts of your heart. Right? He knows the purposes of your heart. He knows why you're doing it. He knows what you're actually believing.
Yeah.
He knows whether or not you believe being here gains you standing with God, or being here is because you have a standing with God, and this is what will make you a better minister. I mean, God knows that. I don't.
Amen.
Living righteously, then, in this dispensation requires you knowing grace. Your heart being changed, your mind being changed. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Right? And that's the grace life. How do I know if you're letting Christ live in you? How do I know if you've crucified your flesh? I don't. Right? This is why teaching grace living is difficult, because it would be great if I could teach grace living and then have some indicators where if you pass the test or it was over the bar, then there you are, you're living by grace. The indicator here is to walk by what you know according to the Bible, rightly divided. Walk according to the teachings of grace, not by the law. And only you know if you're doing that. What we can do is teach those doctrines. We can give the knowledge. We can communicate the faith and the grace. But whether you're going to live it and believe by it is on you. Walk by what you know according to the Bible, rightly divided. In Romans chapter 14, verse 4, Paul mentions this idea of walking by what you know. He says, I know, he says, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. Now, the situation is this, that there are people not eating meats and people eating meats. And Paul calls one weak and one strong and says, you know what? I'm not going to eat the meat. The one who doesn't eat the meats is weak. The one who does, he calls strong, but he says, I'm not going to eat the meat. Doesn't that make you weak, Paul? No. Because verse 14, he says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, by his grace, I am persuaded that there is nothing unclean of itself. Right? He knows this. He states that he knows it. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And so for the sake of his edification, I don't want to hinder him and communicate to him the truth that I'm persuaded of, that nothing is unclean. And so to have that opportunity, I'm not going to eat that so I can minister to him out of love toward him. You see, he's communicating in verse 14 the motivation, right? He knows the stronger ones are right. And then he says, I'm going to try to minister to the weaker ones, but I know by grace what's right, right? Right, grace teaches us to live righteously. Number two on the list in Titus 2, grace teaches us to live righteously. He teaches us to live soberly, grace does, soberly. Grace apparently gives us something that we should live by that teaches us to live soberly. And what grace gives, teaches us to live soberly, is the hope. Grace gives us hope, the hope of glory, which teaches us to live soberly. Okay, just like you could not live righteously by grace without the knowledge of unclean things or clean things by God's grace. You would not know that all things are lawful unless you knew God's grace. You would not know those things unless you understood grace. You learned it. And just like that, when we talk about sobriety and soberliness, soberly walking, you can define the word sober and be like, well, yeah, sober. You don't get drunk and you're serious and grave about the things that are true. And yeah, but is grace motivating this or not? Well, how does grace teach us to do that? Because grace gives you hope. Amen. Here's the life lesson. Here's how you live soberly by grace. Don't be moved by trouble or prosperity, which is sober walking, because of what Christ has given you in hope.
Amen.
All right. Acts 20, verse 24, Paul's going to Jerusalem, and it's prophesied to him that he will face afflictions and persecutions there, that your life will be at risk if you go to Jerusalem. And what does Paul respond? He says, neither do these things move me. They don't move me. Why? Because he knows who he is in Christ. He has the hope of glory. He has the only hope that can save his brothers in the flesh, and so he's going to go minister to them. That's why he's going there to Jerusalem to minister the gospel of the grace of God. He's got the hope of glory. You say, Paul, you're going to suffer. You could die. And he goes, doesn't move me. I know what God gave me to preach. I know the hope that brings. I know how much greater that is, and I am focused. I'm making a sober decision here according to the hope that I have in Christ Jesus. Right? That's how grace teaches you to be sober. Right? What's the law do? Stop drinking so much. Don't be a drunkard, right? Right? Toughen up. Endure all things. You're like, all right, I'm going to do it. What's grace do? Grace says, here's the hope you have in God in Christ Jesus. Right? Glory is going to come. And now you start evaluating the difference in priority and the different value and weight of things. Grace teaching affects how you live. Don't be moved by trouble and prosperity. Philippians 4, verse 12 and 13. Paul had to learn this. Everything else that you talk about your life and living, you have to learn it. You receive Christ by grace. You had to learn that to be saved. Then you have to learn how to live by grace. But Philippians 4, he says, I've learned something. Philippians 4, verse 11 and 12, or 12 rather. I know. See that word again? I know. Grace always goes back to what you know, because grace is not a feeling. It's not you being polite. It's what God has revealed in his truth, what you know. And he says, I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. He has learned by what God has revealed by grace, which you can learn too in the scripture here, how in any circumstance, he knows to live in that. That's called sobriety right there. He is not moved by passions, emotions, influences, the circumstances that say, hey, you should be excited about this, or you should really be angry about this. He's going, what do I know by God's grace? I'm not going to be moved by what things are telling me circumstantially or even what my flesh tells me. You should react in anger. You should react in excitement and passion. And like, look at the lights and the smoke and the loud singing. This is great. I'm going to walk by what I know.
Amen.
Right? Soberly. You see, Philippians 4, verse 12, I know how to do both because I know something. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. It always comes back to Christ. Grace comes from Him. In fact, we'll draw Christ up here. Christ is the one that died on the cross. He's the one that dispensed grace to the Apostle Paul. He's the one behind these epistles. So do not be moved by trouble or prosperity. I said trouble or prosperity because troubles is kind of the Christian thing to talk about. You know, when you face afflictions and trouble and persecutions, don't be moved by that. But don't be moved by prosperity either. Christians sometimes don't get taught that, and thus when they face prosperity, they're going, oh, God's moving me, you know. Like, no. You know something from the Scripture. Just like you shouldn't look at the bad times and say, God's moving me. Don't look at the prosperity and say, God's moving you. But work both ways, okay? You know where God's going to put you based on the hope you have in Christ. See, but the world's really a bad place. Yes, we know that, right? But what also do we know? We have hope. Set your eyes and desires on Christ is what Colossians 3:2-4 says, right? Set your affections on things above. There's Christ up there. Set your affections on things above. That's what the Bible says. Here's the problem. You can't see Christ. So here, look it up. And you're like, what? What am I seeing, actually? Well, you don't walk by your eyes. It's by what you know, right? Yeah. What you believe about Christ. He's in glory is what you know. He sits up there in glory, right? Along with all other saints who are dead in Christ are in glory, right? They're with Him. And that's the glory that awaits and is promised to you. It is a certainty to you by Christ Jesus. That is what you're looking at. Because when you're looking constantly down here, you don't see that happening here. Right? And so set your eyes and desire on the glory. It's not just your eyes, and it's the desire. It's like the thing that you glory in should not be the circumstance. Good or bad, or your feelings good or bad, it should be on the glory that God has promised to give you. The hope in Christ Jesus. Hope moves people. In fact, in AA and other programs that try to help people become sober in many different ways and save them from addiction, they try to communicate the idea of hope. There's no hope. You're lost. You're done. And you have those sorts of problems. And that's just in certain addictions. I mean, everyone has the problem of needing to be sober because they're always moved about by their emotions and their pleasures and the circumstances. You need hope. Hope is found in Christ. That's what grace teaches. All right. Hope is not, I live another day to try to live law again. Hope's found in Christ. Right? That's where the hope is found. Sobriety is defined as the temperance that comes from focusing on something better, right? As I just mentioned to you, it's temperance. It's being able not to be moved. It's because you're focused on something else. You ever been what they call in the zone when you're working on something? Sometimes I do that, you know, I'm like, I'm working and you're focused on it so much and it doesn't matter what my son's doing or what my wife's saying to me. I am focused on this thing. Like, time for dinner! I've got hope I'm going to get this done, you know. Nothing moves me, right? This is soberness. I also need to eat dinner, you know, but it's sobriety. The idea here is that when you focus on something that you're trying to accomplish, the goal, or something better, like the hope that Christ brings you, and that is your focus, your true focus in your life, which, and we state it, we all say, oh yeah, amen, but it's like, that's truly the focus, and that's where sobriety comes from. Because the worst thing to happen to you in this life is death. And what's hope? That's what comes after death. So if I'm focused on that, then death is just a window that I break through. Yeah, that's all that is there. Right? What's the best thing that happens to you? I don't know. You become richer than Elon Musk and get a movie made about you or something? I don't know. And he's just as hopeless without Christ. So, like, if your focus is on glory, then your priorities will be straight. Amen. You know, you benefit a lot from Elon Musk, you know. Give me some hate crime, I don't know. But, you know, he tries to get to space. Why? Because he wants to get to Mars. Because he thinks that this life's going to be destroyed on Earth. Right? And so that's part of the motivation for what he's doing. Like, this is the chief end. And he's doing it. He's focused. And he gets things done. Imagine what you could do with focus. And people talk about the power of focus. Well, yeah, imagine what you're focused on. If you're focused on glory here, imagine what you could do Now, this is what people argue against Christian hope, is they'll say, well, if you're focused on heaven all the time, you'll get nothing done on the earth. And that's not true. That's not true at all. In fact, you'll get better things done on the earth if you're focused on the right thing in glory.
Amen.
All right. It's when you don't have an eternal, glorious focus in Christ Jesus that you tend to waste time on things on the earth. Okay? And so when Paul says, we live, grace teaches us to live soberly in this present world, this is the present world that we're living in here, he says, set your affections up here, the hope you have in Christ Jesus that grace teaches us. Here's hope that grace teaches us, right? Allows us to be sober. And present, that means present time sufferings are not comparable to glory to come. That gives you strength, doesn't it? That you have a hope like that. It gives you strength right in the place where you need it. When you realize suffering's facing you and you say, you know what? I have a secure, assured place of glory. And this flesh is going to die and I'm going to live forever in Christ because of his resurrection, because of what Christ has given to me. I'm not trying to earn that. I have a certain hope because my faith is assured.
Amen.
It's by grace. Well, that gives you some strength during the small frustrations and afflictions that might have piled up for you to think that God was against you now or just they bounce off you. Right? It's like, yeah, that's frustrating and bad and sad and suffering, but you know what? We got a greater hope and glory. And then the bigger things don't seem as big either. It also makes you reevaluate the prosperous times and the prosperous means as well. Present time sufferings are not comparable to glory to come. Romans 8:18 says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in Christ Jesus. We know that by God's grace in the scripture. Hope, by the way, is not a wish. People say that, you know, I hope you have a good evening. Good luck. I hope you have a good trip. Wish you well. These are all good intentions, but hope doesn't mean a wish in the scripture. It's an anchor. That's what hope is.
Yeah.
You want to wish someone well, say, I wish you well. Christians really do this all a disservice when they remove certain words that serve a function from their vocabulary, like wish and luck. Christians say, well, I'm not going to say the word luck. Why? I don't think luck is a thing. Well, you don't have to worship luck like Lady Luck or something, but you know, there's the operation of people's choices that create outcomes that no one purposed to be, right? And so you have chance, the Bible talks about. That's the biblical word. Well, no, we shouldn't say chance. Well, the Bible does a few times. By chance, that arrow killed that king. Remember that? Jesus said, by chance, there's the Good Samaritan walking by. By chance, really? Like God determined the times and the seasons. Well, they didn't determine every step you take. And that's going to get me yelled at by the Calvinists, right? But hope's not a wish. Hope is an anchor in a storm. When you have a storm and you need to anchor the boat, how do you know your boat's not going to, you know, get destroyed by the storm coming in? You anchor it with multiple anchors. That's your hope.
Amen.
How are you confident that that storm's going to destroy the boat? The anchors. You see? How do you know that this suffering is not so bad? How are you looking seemingly so strong amidst all this chaos? My anchor, which is hope. The hope in Christ Jesus. Hope is strong because of what you know by God's grace. Hope is a light in the dark. I don't know what I'm doing. Well, when you know God's will, you have hope in Christ that what God is doing works. It's a map on the road. That's what hope is. Hope gives you the goal, because hope is the future expectation. Hope is not an undefined thing. Well, things are bad now, but I just hope it gets better. How exactly? Well, I don't know. It's a God thing. God has to tell you that it will for you to have hope in it, right? And he, and by God's grace, he has told you it would, and specifically how it would, even when it would, right? Like, you die, it gets better.
Amen.
So now you know when. And now you're thinking about your own death, which is a weird thing for people to do, unless you have hope, right? So now you have sobriety to be able to speak about things that are very emotional and sentimental and very destructive to your own life, except that you're sober about it, because I know some things now. I have hope. It doesn't move me to talk about losing everything I've ever worked for in this life, because I'm saved by grace. It's something I didn't work for, and I live by grace. That's not something that I work for. It's what Christ has given me, the hope. I live by hope in Christ. So, hope in Titus 3, verse 7 says, we have the hope of eternal life. Grace gives us the hope of eternal life. That is what causes us to live soberly, is we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, we have good hope through grace. So again, you see this grace doctrine in relationship to the hope that we have. We have good hope through grace. And Paul prays that God would console them according to this good hope that we have through God's grace. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Should we watch? Yes. Sometimes people tell me that that's why we should look at the signs of the times. He's not saying to watch for the signs of the times. We should watch. What's the lens through which we watch? Well, what's your hope? What do we know? Right? In verse 6 then, it says, watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunk are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. That's what you know from God's word, rightly divided. And love, that's what was exhibited to you by the cross of Christ. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So what keeps you sober? Well, faith, hope, and love, apparently. Right? And all that's informed, not by your feeling, but by what the Scripture tells you. God has not appointed us to wrath. How can you put on this hope of salvation, this breastplate of faith? Because God has not appointed you to wrath. He gives you some doctrine there. You're not going to be appointed to wrath, but to attain salvation. That's helpful. That's hopeful. Right? When you start walking soberly, you start increasing in patience. Patience is you're being able to wait with the right mind. And so patience starts being created by God's grace. Sober men start to measure time more than people who are acting not soberly, who don't care about time. Otherwise known as irresponsible, which is not a word in your Bible, but the concept is there. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul says, redeem the time, because the days are evil. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Be not unwise, understand the will of the Lord. This is all doctrine of grace that informs you. And be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What's that mean? Well, what's going to move you? Don't let the circumstances and your fleshly desires, pleasures move you. Let this move you. Yeah. According to God's will, let the hope you have in Christ determine and set a priority in what you do in your life. Amen. Right? Sober men start to measure time. I got only so much time left. I'm definitely not going to live to 2100. I'm not going to live to 2090 probably. You know, you start measuring time. How much time do I have? Time to have to do what? Oh, we'll get in there. But sober men start measuring how things profit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when you live soberly according to God's grace, you don't live like the Corinthians did. The Corinthians received God's grace and weren't living soberly according to it, doing all sorts of irresponsible things. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful. That's true. All things are lawful. We know that. That's a true doctrine. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. See soberness, soberliness there? Like, I will not let those things control what I do because I've been given a purpose in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 says the same thing in different words. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Well, why is his focus on edification and expediency? Because he's got limited time. Because he's evaluating the profitability of things. Because he's soberly accounting for what needs to be done with his short life now. Why does his life seem so short again? Because he has eternal life.
Amen.
If you don't have that, your life, being all that there is, seems like this. I need to stretch it out. But when you realize eternal life, you look at your death with soberness and go, life's going to be short. I need to purpose something better. I need, because of my hope, I'm going to walk soberly. Right? Now, that idea of numbering your days was taught in the Old Testament too. The law just said, do it. But by grace, which is your hope for eternity to life, suddenly you're doing it by grace, not by law. It's interesting, isn't it? In 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness profits in this life and the next. You know, it takes some sober thought to consider this. Like, what do you mean what profits in the next life? Well, you got to think about what grace informs you about and think really about what what you're doing. Which brings us to the third thing that grace teaches you, which is to live godly. Grace teaches you to live righteously, live soberly, live godly. Grace teaches you those things because grace gives you knowledge to live right, and grace gives you hope to be sober, and grace gives the love of God in Christ Jesus right here, that he died on the cross for you, that's his grace, which teaches you to live godly. You know, godliness, again, is a concept that every religion understands to a degree. It's like, well, it's holiness. It's living a pious life, devotion to God. And so, you know, they do all sorts of things they think is devotion to God. But what does grace teach you about godliness? Grace says Christ died for you and rose from the dead. And so grace actually communicates for you to devote yourself to seeing others benefit from the grace you've received. If Christ died for you and forgave you of all your sins, then how do you respond to someone else who's a sinner? Maybe they need to be forgiven. Maybe they need to receive God's grace as I've received it. Maybe since I've received it freely, I should give it to them freely, right? Well, suddenly, you're living godly because of what grace teaches, not just because the rule said to do it. Amen. Godly is defined by, but the word godly is defined by according to the will and mind of God. Which, if you don't have the dispensation of grace and know God's gospel, the grace of God, who knows what you think God's will is? If you don't know God's will, you cannot live godly. Let's say it frankly. You may want to, but you don't know how to. The only idea that you think godliness is somehow living in piety. If you don't know God's will, then I guess I'll try not to sin because I don't want to make God angry. But this is religion. You have to know God's will to live godly. God's grace teaches you the will of God. For this dispensation, what is God doing? He's saving souls and seeing those souls edified by his death and resurrection. Yes. Through the Spirit being given through their belief in that. He wants to see people saved by that. By his work, the work he did there. 1 Timothy 2:4 tells you the will of God, right? All should be saved from knowledge of the truth. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says that if Christ died for all, then we're all dead. Which means that we which live should live for him who died for us. Grace teaches you, if he died for you, you were dead because he had to die for you. So now the life you live, you owe him. Yeah. I don't mean really owe in the financial sense. We already covered this in our lessons in the past. But the idea that he did it for you. What's the natural response when someone gives you a gift? Not only natural, but spiritual and godly response. Thank you. So when I say owe, I don't mean like actually paying back. You can't pay back Christ's death on the cross. I mean, it's too much. The response is gratitude. And doing something out of gratitude for someone else is different than doing something for someone else because you're trying to please God. See the difference? Like, you can try to please God with what your actions, and it's not a noble thing to do. That's the law. The way you live your life should be pleasing to God. Yeah, okay. But what motivates you to do the things that are pleasing to God? How do you know what's pleasing to God? You have to know his will. And if you know his will by grace, grace provides the motivation. Because what's grace doctrine? Christ did for you everything. You did nothing. What should be your response? Thank you, God. And God says, my will is that other people be saved. Thank you. I guess I'll try to help them know that too. Because I'm so grateful that you saved me, then I'll do that. Amen. Right? Because I know your will. I know you did it for me. So that's double motivation for me to tell someone else. God didn't say, minister to other people so that I can be happy with you. He said, if grace has benefited you, benefit other people. That's what he said. By the way, that's the definition of charity. Okay, that's the definition of what Paul will describe in 1 Corinthians 13 as charity. You seeking the benefit of other people for God's sake, right? With the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, charity rejoices in the truth, working in other people. It's rejoicing in the truth. It's not just giving someone some blessing, though that's part of doing good things for them, but it's seeing the truth benefit them. Right? It's wanting to see them grow in the truth, to know the truth, to believe, to receive the free riches of God's grace that he so freely gave to you abundantly. To see other people receive that too is the opposite of envy. Envy is worse than jealousy. Jealousy is you seeing what someone else has and goes, I wish I had that. That's jealousy. Envy is, if they got it and I want it, I'm going to take it from them so no one can have it. I'm going to destroy the thing. Right? That's terrible. What's the opposite of that's charity. Satan was envious, by the way. He saw what God gave man. He wasn't just jealous, which was like, oh, I want that too. That's coveting, right? Envy was like, they got it and I don't, I'm going to destroy it. If I can't have it, nobody can have it. That's terrible. Charity is, if I got it, I want them to have it too. That's the opposite, right? That's what charity motivates. And that's what grace does. Grace teaches that motivation because you have something first. Godliness then is fulfilled through God's love and truth in us toward other people. Ephesians 4:15, doesn't it tell us to speak the truth in love? What does that mean? Well, first you have to know the truth to speak it. So he's not saying there, treat each other with love, though that's kind of the concept generally. He says, speak the truth. Like, that's the loving thing. Amen. But do it in love. The motivation for why you're speaking the truth is important. It's not just, I'm going to tell you the truth because I know something and you don't. Let me tell you something you don't know. Right? You see, that's kind of a selfish type of motivation. But if I'm doing it because I want you to know the truth, now I'm doing it because I love you. I want to see you benefit from truth, so you're speaking it. That's the motivation now. That's Ephesians 4, verse 15. Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul says, let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. Right? And he says in Philippians 2, 21, not many people want the things of Christ or desire the things of Christ. Timothy, he's talking about Timothy. You know, he seeks the things of Christ, but not many people seek that. Godliness would be seeking, pursuing, devoting yourself to the things of Jesus Christ, what he's given to you, working in other people. Like, it worked in you, and you rejoice, and you thank God for that. Imagine what happens when it works in other people, which is God's will. Like, that's something you learn to enjoy. You rejoice in that. And suddenly, you're living godly, and there was no law that made you do it because you're focusing on what Christ did and his grace given to you. Titus 2:12 says, denying ungodliness. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. Ungodliness would be no desire of the things of God. Godliness would be like, I know God's will, and I want to see that done because his will benefited me. Right. You're crucified in Christ, yes? That's how you're saved? You have liberty in Christ by faith, right? You're not under the law? Galatians talks about all that. It's not by your works. You have liberty. Amen. Right? You're crucified with him. Nevertheless, you live. Praise God for that. Galatians 5:13 says, use your liberty, not for yourself, but to serve one another. Galatians 6, verse 2, he talks about bearing one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Law of Christ, what is that? That's not Moses' law. That's not a law of doing good. That's not the commandment keeping. This is, the law of Christ is right here. Christ came, suffered, and died for your benefit. He gained nothing from it. So why are you bearing someone else's burden when you don't have to? You have to do that to gain status with God or pleasure with God. It's because Christ did it for you. And that's grace upon grace, right? It's so that other people can thank God. Because you learn that your thankfulness, your gratitude to God is insufficient. Right? I want to thank God for the great things he's done for me, but my thanking is not enough. What if I get you saved and you thank God? Then we're both thanking God. That's a little better. Let's we have some more people doing that. And how are they going to do that? If they receive the free things as well, then everybody can just thank God. Like, that's living godly. And Christians think, and they have for a while because they're trapped in covenantal systems, they think God wants us to worship him and give him glory. That sounds right, according to the law, but actually what God wants is for us to receive his grace and be thankful. Yeah. That's what he wants. He doesn't need anything from you. He wants to give you grace, which means you need to receive it and then respond in gratitude. Right? And if you've ever been on the receiving end of gratitude, you know how that feels. It feels nice, but also it's like unnecessary, right? It's like you give someone something, like, oh, no. And then they start to say thank yous. Ah, not needed. In fact, in Chinese, I was arguing with my wife about this. Oh, a kind argument with my wife the other day about this. In Chinese, the word you're welcome means no need to say thanks is what it means. And I said, you know, I got a problem with that. I want to change the whole Chinese language, but, no need for thanks. Like, there needs to be a thing. So just to communicate, there needs to be for that. But you understand the idea of why they say that is you're welcome, because they're trying to, you don't have to say thank you. Right? What's my point? God's not doing things just to hear you go, thank you, God. Oh, yeah, this makes you feel great. You know? But gratitude is the right response. But he wants to give. Yeah. That's what God wants. That's why he created the world. That's why he made us. That's why he sent Christ. That's why he gives all this grace. And that's what will create godliness in you, because you'll want to give like he wants to give, and then you'll hear the gratitude of people, and then you'll see the same thing God wants. That's you living godly. And grace informs that. Grace teaches you how. You see how without the knowledge of grace, you living godly is more like you trying to satisfy God? Right? No longer is it like that. And so Jesus said, and by the way, you'll only find this in Paul's statements in Acts 20, 35. Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Right? Is that really true? Yeah. God said it. Jesus said it. Paul said, as the Lord said. Well, if that's true, then the greater blessing is on God when he gives us something than on God when we give him something. Right? Yep. You start realizing that by grace, you go, you know what? If I really want to get blessed, I'll start giving other people things that I have, and then I'll really get blessed then. Yeah, that's how it works. It's not the seed sowing principle, by the way. It's just there's a greater blessing in giving than in the receiving. We'll finish today's lesson on living godly with an example in Philippians 1. Paul says in Titus 2:12 that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Right? Hopefully, when you read that now, you don't... Where's my color here? When you read that we should live righteously and that we should live soberly and that we should live godly, that you don't think law, right? But you're thinking this is informed by grace. So your faith is what informs what is right. And your hope is what informs your sober walk. And charity and rejoicing in the truth of other people is what's defined as live godly. It's all coming from what God has dispensed by his grace. And some of you are going, wait a minute, I see something else going on here. This is, see that? Grace is what reveals to you the more excellent way. Which is different than what you got from God, which is spiritual gifts, the powers and the abilities you have, the things that you can see, the healings, the miracles. What you have is more excellent, Paul describes as what? Well, charity, but what abides is faith, hope, and charity. Of these, the greatest is charity. Yeah, you can see why Paul says that. Because that's coming from grace, and it teaches you to live a certain way towards other people. And in Philippians 1, Paul is made to be a pattern of not only for salvation, but for godly living. People sometimes get irked when I say things like that because they, well, wasn't Christ our pattern for godly living? Christ was God. It's like, and there's lots of things that Christ did that aren't the same motivation for what you do. Like, he was sinless, and he was doing things under the law. But when he saved Paul by his grace, now Paul has to learn to live by grace, not live by the law. And he has to live as a sinner by grace. And so only Paul could do that informed by Christ, by the revelation of the mystery, because he's a sinner walking in this present world. That's you. In Philippians 1, there's the famous saying here where Paul says to live as Christ and to die as gain. Remember that in verse 21? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. I don't know. For I am straight betwixt the two, having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide in my flesh and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me. You see, in this example of Paul revealing his thinking about this life, about what's going on and what he's going to choose, determined by these things. You see him doing this. When he says to live is Christ, what does that mean? Well, he's in prison. He's suffering. But he knows what his faith is in. Amen. It's in Christ Jesus. You walk by faith, not by sight. And that's what living righteously is.
Amen.
You don't judge Paul's righteous living by the poor circumstance he's in. It's what he knows and believes. He says to live as Christ. He knows this. I know this. Amen. He has a faith. He knows things. And then he says, but to die is gain. Now what's he moved into? What's his hope? What's the worst that can happen? I'll die. And he says, and I know, based on grace, that if I die, it's gain. Amen. And he starts evaluating. If I die, then I'm with the Lord. Yeah. That's pretty good. And if I don't, then I'm with you guys. Not as good. Like, and this, we're all kind of, this is kind of a weird social, right? You see here the soberliness of this evaluation?
Yes.
Like, he's not emotional. He's not like, I love you guys so much. And sober. To die is gain. You got to be really sober to say something like that. Because in every other situation, it's like death is not the optimal situation, right? sobriety because he has hope. But then he goes on to say that, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Why is that a consideration? Needful for them. I mean, Paul, this is your life, buddy, and you're in prison. You got to think about it. You got one life to live, man. But actually, Christ died for me. And what I'm doing is trying to have other people understand what Christ did for them so they might have the same hope and faith I have. So I'm walking this way. And so I'm considering what's needful for them, which really throws you for a loop because he's in prison. And the Philippians wrote to him saying, how can we help you? And he's going, I'm kind of thinking how you guys need some help. They go, what? That's called charity. That's called godliness. That's called when Christ was here and people, you're the king, let me serve you. He goes, let me die for you. What? Yeah. Amen. Let me give you everything, even though I already humbled myself to come to this earth. So you see the charity there. So Paul has this example of having his affections on Christ so that he lives. It's living in Christ. He's got the hope of glory, and he walks charitably towards other people, even though he's in dire straits, because that's what grace teaches us to live. And later in the book, Philippians 3, Paul says, who wants to follow Paul into prison? He's about to die. And he says, be followers of me. The arrogance on this guy. He's not arrogant. Grace teaches him to live righteously, soberly, and godly. And for that reason, he says, be followers together of me, Philippians 3, verse 17, and mark them that do so. So hopefully that helped clarify a bit what grace living was, living by grace. And hopefully that simplified some things. If not, we'll try again next week. All right. Any questions, any comments?